We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James, the Epistle of James in the first chapter, and we shall read from the verse 12. James chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And may God again add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We come to these verses, and if we have been paying attention to the previous verses, we should see a connection that James is going back to this matter of temptation and trial. In the verse 2, James writes, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And then here in verse 12 he says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptations. So you can see that temptations are not intended by God to be harmful or to do damage to the child of God. When the true child of God is tempted and tried, they are to count it all joy. They are not to be sorrowful or downcast or discouraged. They are to count it joy because they know this much: God is working with them. He has not deserted them. He has not left them. He's working with them. He is overruling Satan's devices for their own good. So they rejoice in the knowledge God is working his work of sanctification in me, like Job. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And nothing but improvement spiritually can be the outcome. But then, in verse 12, James writes, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The man who experiences temptation and trial and endures in spite of the difficulties, he is promised a blessing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This blessing would never be his if he weren't tempted. And therefore, there is a blessing that is the outcome of temptation. There is joy in earth, and there is a blessing in eternity, because here James says that the man who endures to temptation, when he is tried, when his trial is over, and you will see how he must endure right to the end. When he is tried, or when it is finished, he shall receive the crown of life. Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness awaiting him when he would finish his battle here, his spiritual battle in this world. Peter speaks of it as a crown of glory. But James here speaks of it as a crown of life. And that is after he's been tried. But notice, it is what the Lord has promised to them that love him. He shall receive a crown after the trial. And what has it all been about? We noted at the beginning of the chapter, the trial of your faith. Now here, not only is James talking about the trial of our faith, but the trial of our love, the trial of faith, and the trial of love. They go together because, as Paul says, faith worketh by love. They go together, and where the faith is being tried, faith and confidence in God, and the faith that the believer professes, in addition, their love is being tested. These temptations, these trials, test their love for God and their love for the Savior. And when the trial has come to an end and they have proven their love for the Savior is genuine, then they will receive their reward, the crown of life. Now, in considering what the Apostle James writes here, we may note one or two matters relating to the temptations of every believer. There are none exempt. Every child of God has to experience temptations, and those temptations are made to be trials by the overruling power of God. As we said, the devil comes to tempt, but God overrules the temptation to try his people. He doesn't ban Satan, as in the case of Job, from presenting his temptations to his people. He overrules, and he turns the temptation into a trial of faith and a trial of love for himself. And we must understand who the tempter is, how powerful he is, when we go, for example, over to Matthew chapter 4, and again in Luke, we have the experience of the Savior's temptation referred to in similar terms. But in Matthew chapter 4, after his baptism, the Savior, Matthew says, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It was though the Savior, because of who he was, because he was holy, he had no desire to place himself in the way of temptation ever, because there was nothing to be tempted in him. He said, "Satan cometh, the prince of this world cometh, but he findeth nothing in me." There was nothing in the Savior to be tempted. You and I are different. The devil can tempt us very easily, but that was not the case with the Savior. But we're told the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of persuasion and power, persuaded the Savior into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, while he could not be tempted to sin, it was very necessary that he would be tempted. And if you look, we looked at it last week, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Such as is common to man. Man has his common trials and tribulations because he is sinful man. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and he was to be like unto his brethren. He was to take bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, so that in every way he was like unto us, except for sin. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read in chapter 2, verse 11, these words, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Savior was not ashamed to call them as brethren, those who are his people. His disciples are the great example of this. They were his brethren. He was made like unto them in every way except for sin. And if they then are to experience the common temptations or the temptations that are common to man, he cannot be a man and not be tempted, because he is man and he is truly man. He experiences temptations like other men because his humanity was real. In verse 17 of this same second chapter of Hebrews, we read, wherefore, in all things, including temptations, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Although he could not sin, he could be tempted. And through the experience of his temptations, in part, or that part of his experience, makes him truly like unto his brethren. He can say, as it were, to his brethren, I have been tempted too. I know the power of temptation. I know the experience of being tempted by Satan. And because of that, he is then a merciful and faithful high priest, because he knows the temptations of his people. I have been tempted too. I understand what it's like. And he's a merciful and a faithful high priest because of it. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now, you and I can't really comprehend that. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now you might wonder, well, how could he suffer? How could he suffer? Because there was no possibility of him sinning. If he sinned, then he would suffer reproach. He would suffer shame. He would suffer the results. But he couldn't sin. He didn't sin. So how could he suffer? Well, you see, the apostle is stressing to us that temptation is such a trial that the very spirit suffers the trial. That's why James talks about enduring the temptation, enduring the trial, because there's pain associated with it. It isn't something that we just shrug off as though it's a light matter. It isn't. Jesus, we are told, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted, because he was tempted too. Because, as in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that we are able. Now you would know that there must be surely a great distinction between the Savior and you and I. Because he was so holy, so pure, so sinless, when the devil comes along to some of the Lord's poor people, he already knows their besetting sins. And he knows how to tempt them very easily, very subtly. He doesn't sometimes have to prolong the temptation. He doesn't have to make it so severe because he knows their weaknesses and he knows how to tempt them. Satan did not know of any weakness whatever in the Savior. There wasn't any. So if there are no weaknesses, the trial is even greater, as it were. And none of us have ever been tried with the kind of trial that the Savior was tried with. But what we are told is this, none of us will be tempted above that we are able, because God, with the temptation, he will make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. As we said on Sabbath, God measures his grace. And when Paul was tried and tempted, God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. I measure the grace and you will have sufficient. You will not have all the extra grace, but you will have sufficient grace that you will be able to persevere and press through to the end." So it is very obvious that the tempter is none less than Satan. And when James here speaks of the temptations that are the common experience of the children of God, this is where it originates. It's very obvious that James knew what the thoughts, the thinking was of some who were being tested. So he addresses a problem that many today still have and the excuses they make because of it. "Blessed," he writes, "is the man that endureth temptation." The very word itself, endureth, indicates that this is something that is not easy to deal with. It is not something that is over in a hurry. It endureth temptation. What it actually means, blessed is the man that endureth, it means to stand firm. Blessed is the man that standeth firm or immovable. Stands firm, refuses to move even when he is tried and tempted by the devil. You see, this is the whole purpose of Satan's temptations, to get the child of God to move, and to get the child of God to move away in particular from the Savior, to draw them away. That's the whole purpose, you will see in verse 15 or verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. When he is drawn away. What does Satan want to do? To draw the child of God away. To draw them away out of communion with God. To draw them away out of fellowship with the Savior. To draw them away. To cause them to move. To change their position. To alter their stand. Now, the experience of temptation, as you will see from the passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to these Thessalonians, they experienced trials and tribulations too, and he sends Timotheus to them to comfort them because he knew the severity of their temptations and their trials. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3. This is what Paul writes, that no man, well, to see the connection, I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And your faith is being tested. That no man should be moved. What is James talking about? Satan endeavoring to move the child of God. Therefore, he must endure. He must stand firm. He must not be moved. And this is the concern of the apostle writing to these Thessalonians. I have sent Timothy. You remember what we said on Sabbath regarding him. He had no man, Paul said, like-minded, who would naturally care for your state. And he sends Timotheus because I know he will care about your state. And he will care about your faith. And he will want you to be steadfast. And he sends him that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. If we're going to follow Christ, this is the way of life. If we're going to follow the Savior, then we are appointed to meet with troubles and trials and tribulations. And these are intended to test the faith and to test the love of the child of God. You remember whenever Joseph was down in Egypt, and whenever there he was tempted, you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 39, and when he was being tempted and sorely tried and tested, what was his concern? Wasn't so much himself, his own personal standing, even before his master, when he was being tried severely. This is his response to it. Verse 9 of Genesis 39, he said, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. And then this was his thinking, this was his response. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I? Now, why would Joseph talk that way? How can I? He immediately, who am I? How can I? Oh, if I was an Egyptian, if I was an idolatrous Egyptian with no morality and no standards of morality, well, I could do it and try to get away with it and make excuses for it and hide it and keep it secret, whatever. But this is what he says, how then can I do this? Who am I? I'm not an Egyptian. I'm not an ungodly, ignorant idolater. I am the son of Jacob. I have been brought up under the law of Moses. I have been brought up under the truth. How can I do this? That's the thinking of Joseph. How can I? Who am I? I'm the child of God. I am the follower of Jehovah. How can I possibly do this and sin against God? And that's what James undoubtedly has in mind as he's writing here to these scattered, tempted, and tried believers. But it is also the same with those that Paul writes to, the Thessalonians. And in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul continues, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. It was as though the apostle understood these Thessalonian believers, they're young in the faith, and Satan will try them and test them and try to move them and try to draw them away. And he was concerned about them, and so concerned that he sent Timotheus to strengthen them and encourage them so that they would not move their position. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Your faith, is it genuine? Is it standing up to the test? That's really what Paul wanted to know. You're professing faith, but your faith is now being tested, and my concern is it standing the test? Or are you being moved? Are you being drawn away? Or the faith that you profess, is it genuine? Is it true? And this is his concern, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Lest by some means. You see, Paul knew something of Satan's devices. And that's why he writes here, lest by some means, because he knew if the devil can't overcome you one way, he'll try another. If he can't move you by this temptation, he will resort to another. By some means. He will use means, and if it does, this one doesn't work, he will resort to another. He knows how to tempt the various children of God. He knows their weaknesses, he knows their besetting sins, and he knows how vulnerable they are, and so he knows, well, this means will work and be successful in this case. It may not be successful in that case, so I will resort to a different means. And that is why, you remember the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And what did he tell them to do? Watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. Watch and pray, because if you don't, you will fall into temptation. And there you have Paul writing to these Thessalonians. He's concerned, and he sends Timothy to them, because he intends himself that he desired to see them, that he might help them, that he might encourage them, because he knew how powerful Satan's devices are. He knew the variety of means that the devil had to tempt young converts, young believers here in Thessalonica. But though the devil is the tempter, and he has all these means at his disposal, God uses it because he overrules and makes it a trial of faith and a trial of love. And therefore, the enduring believer who endures it proves these two things. Proves the sincerity of faith and proves the extent of their love. Why did Joseph not succumb to the temptation? Because he knew who he was. He knew to whom he belonged. How could I possibly, as a child of God, how could I do this? For a moment of pleasure, how can I enjoy that when I'm sinning against God as his child? And that is, you see, what the devil wants the child of God to forget. Just forget who you are. Forget you're a child of God. Forget you belong to God. Just act like the world. Act as though you belong to the world. Now, James writes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see, the Lord doesn't leave his people in ignorance. He sends them their varied experiences so that they do know where they stand. And he provides them with the means to meet Satan's means. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have there the apostle writing to the Ephesians, and he's encouraging them. They are warring against the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And Paul tells them that they are to put on the whole armor of God, not a piece of it or some pieces of it, but to put on the whole armor of God. For what reason are they to do this? That ye may be able to stand. What does James tell the scattered believers that Satan wants? He wants to move them. He doesn't want them to stand. He that endureth, he that stands firm. But who is he who's going to stand firm? Who is going to be able to stand firm? Who is it that will not be moved by the temptations of Satan? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because his temptations are subtle. That's why there's got to be watchfulness and prayerfulness, because his temptations are subtle. The devil knows that the children of God are more watchful, more prayerful than the ungodly. And therefore, he knows that he must be subtle. He must come with temptations that are subtle, as though they don't really appear to be temptations. They don't really appear to be harmful. They don't really appear to be any danger in them. Isn't that how the devil comes? And how often the child of God falls into temptation with this kind of reasoning: well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see any danger. I'm not aware of any harm that would come to me if I do this or if I don't do that. You see, the devil is very subtle. And that's what James is concerned about. That's what Paul is concerned about. Paul writes to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, because you don't know what part of your soul or your mind or your strength the devil is going to attack. You don't know what aspect of your life you're watching, you're vigilant in this area, the devil attacks you in another area. That's what the child of God must ever know, must be aware of. If the devil thinks that the child of God is strong in this area of his life, then he'll try another area. And he will work wilily in order to move the child of God from their position of steadfastness in the Lord. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 again, when the armor is all put on, it protects the whole person, except the back, of course. And that means we dare not for a moment turn our backs upon Satan. We dare not dismiss him as someone of no consequence. We must face the reality he is dangerous. And what does Paul say? Verse 16, just for the sake of time, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You take that shield, Paul says, you will be able to overcome the devil. You will be able to quench his fiery darts. They will never get through. They will never pass that shield. You will be able. What would be the point of Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying, well, I hope you're able, I hope you manage, I hope you overcome? He says, you shall be able. What an encouragement that is. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The very sword that the Savior took up in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. That was the sword that he used, the spiritual sword. He said, it is written. He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in verse 18, praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto. The Savior told the disciples, watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. And the only way to escape in reality from Satan's clutches and from his powerful temptations, that we will not succumb to them, is by prayer and by watching and by using the means provided for us. Now then, James comes to a very important matter, the excuses. And he was obviously aware that this was the thinking of certain people. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, you will have heard the reasoning, the arguments of some. Well, if God is absolutely sovereign, and he ordains everything that is to come to pass, well, then he has to be responsible for my temptations. He has to be responsible then for putting me into this situation. If God had not put me here and placed me in this situation, well, I wouldn't have been tempted and I wouldn't have sinned. And they will try to pass the blame over to a sovereign or omniscient God. But you see, God is sovereign, yes. But the creature that he created in his image has the freedom God has given, the freedom of choice, to make a choice as Adam did. He chose not to obey, but to disobey. And that's what God does when Satan comes with his temptation. Well, God will use it as a trial. Are you going to obey me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to persevere in your love for me? Or are you going to turn away from me and follow Satan's devices? Let no man say. James was aware that that's what some were saying. Well, God is to blame because he is responsible for my providences. You know perfectly well that God is the creator who has given us all an appetite. But because God has given us an appetite, does not mean that he approves of gluttony. There is a sin in gluttony. There's not a sin in the appetite. God has sovereignly given us an appetite, but the temptation is to indulge the appetite, and then it becomes sin. You have, again, in the providence of God, men may argue, well, if God hadn't providentially brought me here, or taken me there, or directed my footsteps, I would never have met with these temptations. I would never have experienced these trials. And therefore, you will find that people will say, even ministers will sometimes say, well, I've had enough. If God hadn't sent me here, I never would have met with these things. I never would have had these temptations. You look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and you see there Paul and Silas, and they are imprisoned, and they were singing in the prison. But look at the context. In Acts chapter 16, we read verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, what is Paul's response? And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. There is Paul, absolutely persuaded. Now I know where I'm to go. Now I know where God is sending us. And off they go. But when they get there, yes, there is blessing to begin with, but great problems follow. And we find, for the sake of time, looking at verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Paul didn't see that in his vision. God kept that out of sight, out of view. And then we're told, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now you just imagine the possibility of a conversation in the prison between Paul and Silas. And Silas looking at Paul, and they've been beaten and they're sitting sore, bleeding. And Silas saying, well, this is a mess and a half. You've got us into Paul. You didn't tell me that this was in the vision that you saw. Are you sure that we should have ever come here? How come we're in prison if we're doing the Lord's work? How can this be? But we're told at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They weren't sitting moping and complaining and thinking to themselves, perhaps we made a mistake, or maybe it's God who made the mistake. After all, if God hadn't sent us here, we wouldn't be in this prison. If God hadn't in his providence sent us here, we never would have been beaten and thrashed the way we are. And that's the way, you see, the carnal mind would operate. God's to blame for it all. What James says is this: God can never be blamed. In his providence, when he sends his child here or there or places them in this situation or that situation, he always promises sufficient grace, as we said in Sabbath. It's measured out for the circumstances, and this is what James is aware of. Every man is tempted because God doesn't tempt any man. He may test him, but he doesn't tempt him to sin. He's not tempting him to sin. He's trying his faith to strengthen his faith. He's testing his love to strengthen his love. That's the whole purpose of it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The devil entices. He may make the sin that he's tempting the believer to commit, he may make it attractive. He may present good reasons for doing it or failing to do it, whatever. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. You see how dangerous it is to be drawn away from Christ. You see how dangerous any distance between you and Christ, any distance between me and Christ, is very dangerous. And the devil knows it. And he knows, just as when the sheep is drawn away from the shepherd, that sheep is in danger. And so it is with the spiritual sheep. When the devil can draw the child of God away from communion with the Savior, they are in danger. And James says they are drawn away. How? What does the devil use to draw them away? Drawn away of his own lust, his own desires, for his own personal satisfaction, self-interest. That's what the devil uses. Self-interest. What did he do to Eve? Self-interest. He said, God knows, if you eat this fruit, you shall be as gods. And self-interest. On the part of Eve, she fell for it. That's what the devil does. He comes along. This would be good for you. This would be profitable. That would be beneficial. And he hides the consequences. James says, we're drawn away when we begin to put our own interests before the interests of God. That's when the danger arises. When our interests become the priority and not God's. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When our own personal desires are allowed free rein, it produces sin. And the devil uses the excuse, or the child of God, the child of grace, uses the excuse. Well, if God hadn't put me here, or if God hadn't in his providence ordered my circumstances, well, I wouldn't have done this, or I wouldn't be here, and whatever. Lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it is finished. So what is the child of God, the tried, tested child of God, that may find himself or herself ensnared and tripped up by the devil? What can they do? Do they then despair? No, they have a high priest who was tempted. And he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so they can go to him. And he is the great intercessor, the advocate with the Father. They can go to him. And he has been tempted. And he knows how to intercede for the tempted. And he knows how to comfort those who have been tempted and have fallen into temptation. One thing is certain. James is stressing. Whatever temptations the child of God may be faced with, they must never blame God for it. What they have to watch is self-interest. And they have to ask, why am I doing this? Is it to please God or is it for myself? Am I seeking first the glory of God? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or am I seeking something for myself? The devil knows how selfish we are. He knows how self-interested we are. And he knows how to come and lay the snare in the way. He knows how easily we're drawn off in that direction. But how blessed it is to read. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And I wonder, as the day is drawing to a close, we look back over the hours of this day, do we think, was I tempted today? Did I sin today? The devil surely was tempting each one of us to some degree or another. And what was God doing? He was allowing the temptation to test our love for him. Do we love him more than we love ourselves? Is his interest more desirable than our own interests? These are the things that James was laying before these people, and the Holy Spirit is laying them before ourselves. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.